Morning.
Morning.
Is that on? No, is it on now? I'm good on. My side is good. There? Now? No?
Looks like it.
Off? It's on and it's on. Now? Here? Well, you can turn, there we go. You can turn to Acts 2, 24 while we're hitting, trying to get this done. And it sounds like we got it done. Yeah, welcome. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will get a Bible in your hand. Acts 2, 24 this morning. He is risen. Yeah, amen. He's risen indeed. And so this morning we'll be talking, of course, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Let's start at verse 22. This is Peter. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon in the Bible. And he prefaces his message with a quotation from the book of Joel, the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. Then he says this in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And Father, in Jesus' name, as we look at this morning, may each of us be convinced that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Not just in some kind of a sentimental way in our hearts or in our thoughts, but literally, historically, physically, coming out of the grave in resurrection glory and in resurrection power. Jesus, thank you that you are alive. Thank you that it was impossible for death to hold you. Thank you that you could not be held in the agony of death. And Holy Spirit, I pray that each one of us would have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks. Well, JFK, he fell by an assassin's bullet. He was buried, and death has held on to him ever since. John Lennon, he fell to a murderer's bullet, and he was buried, and death has not let go of him. We know that Kurt Cobain and Robin Williams, they fell by their own hands, and they were buried, and death has not let go of them. And experience has taught us that death is a one-way street. It's a one-way street. Elvis has left the building, and guess what? He's not coming back. He's gone. He's not around anymore. Now, like I said, this is the day of Pentecost. Jesus has lived. He's died. 3 days later, he rose again. And then the Bible says for a period of 40 days, he showed up in people's lives. And he proved that he was alive from the dead. And then after he ascended to heaven, a few days after that, we come to the day of Pentecost. And Peter's standing up and he's saying that death could not hold Jesus Christ and it was impossible for this man to be held in the agony of death. Now this has a couple of implications for you and me. First of all, death has power. Death has power. That's what it says here. Well, what exactly is the power of death? What power does death have? Is it the power to kill someone? Well, I don't think so. You could kill me. I could kill you. I could walk out there and be hit by a car. I could be, you know, stricken by a disease. A rock from heaven can fall on your head. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to die. My grandkids have this app on our iPad, Dumb Ways to Die. Dumb Ways to Die. So Fran says, don't sing that because it gets in my head and I can't sleep. So many dumb ways to die. And I've called it now dumb ways to live. There's so many dumb ways to live also. But there's this app, it's called Dumb Ways to Die. And there's so many ways to die. And so the power of death isn't the power to kill. Is the power of death the power to keep something that's dead, dead? Is the power of death the power to keep something that's dead, dead? You know, it really takes nothing to keep an inanimate object that's offering no resistance at all. It takes no power on your part to keep that thing in place. If there were a dead skunk up here on the platform, for instance, and I wanted to keep that dead skunk in its place, would I have to take this music stand and go put it on that dead skunk to make sure it didn't go anywhere? Of course not. Would I need to tie it maybe to the leg of the pulpit table just to make sure that dead skunk isn't going to go anywhere? Or maybe I could hire Gabe. Hey, Gabe, would you keep an eye on this skunk? And, you know, here's my cell number. Call me if it starts to quiver, if it starts to move. I think it's dead. Really, it takes no power to keep something dead remaining dead. What is the power of death? The power of death is the power to keep a living soul in darkness. That's the power of death. It's the power to keep something living in a place of death and in a place of darkness. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says a dead body doesn't mean a dead soul. All the way through the Bible. A dead body doesn't mean a dead soul. Now maybe there's some scientific naturalists in the room here. And you've become convinced that humankind has no soul. You, whatever you are, you're the sum total of the synapses that fire in your brain and the chemicals that travel up and down your spinal column. You are your brain. And when your brain is dead, well, there's no you. Even if that can be called a you. When that thing goes dead, there's no you. But the Bible says you are not just the sum total of your brain activity. And praise the Lord for that, for most of us. Huh? There's a body, there's a soul that survives a dead body. You know, to be paralyzed means to have no access to some of your body parts. And there's various degrees of paralysis. There's monoplegia, which is just the paralysis of one arm or one leg. There's hemiplegia, which is the paralysis of one side of your body, left or right. My mother had a stroke about 6 years before she died, and she was a hemiplegic. She was paralyzed on one whole side. Then there's a paraplegic, where two arms or two legs are paralyzed. And no matter how much that man, that woman, wants those parts to be animated, no matter how much they desire and intend for those legs to take them here or their arms to do this or that, they don't. And then the final one is the tetra, the quadriplegic, where you're basically paralyzed from the neck down. One of my professors in Bible college was a quadriplegic. In fact, he did my wife and I's premarital counseling. But he was paralyzed from the waist down. From the neck down, he could move just maybe three fingers on each hand. And so they equipped him with a wheelchair, and they put the remote control deal, you know, right there. And he could go forward, back, you know, sideways and the whole thing. And he could talk, brilliant guy. But his body just wouldn't do what he wanted it to do. Now, people who are paralyzed, do they have one quarter of a soul or three quarters of a soul or one half of a soul? They've got a whole soul. Regardless of how little of their body is responsive to them, and regardless of how little their body is available to them, that doesn't do anything to their soul whatsoever. Their soul doesn't shrink because of that. People who are paralyzed don't have a quarter of a soul. A quadriplegic is just as alive as you are. There's no difference in their life. There's no difference in their soul, but their body is no longer available to them. See, the power of death is the power to keep a living soul in the darkness of hopelessness. Really, to keep them, death is total paralysis. When you die, this body, it won't do anything you want it to do. Your soul is still alive, but your soul no longer has access to your body. It's total paralysis. There's no movement. A soul after death is conscious. He's processing thoughts. She has memories, longings, and desires. And Jesus tells us a story about that. So keep your place here in Acts 2:24 and turn a couple books to the left to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells the story, not a parable, but a story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the Latin translation of the Bible is called the Vulgate. And in the Vulgate, the Latin word for rich man is Dives. And so it's come down in church history and church theology as Dives and Lazarus. So this is the story of Dives and Lazarus, beginning in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. He longed to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from here, from there to us. And he said then, I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But Dives said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Jesus said to him, Father Abraham said, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So there is the story of Dives and Lazarus. And Dives is dead. He's in Hades. It's the place of the unrighteous dead. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and that's the place of the righteous dead. And obviously, one place is a place of comfort, and the other place there is a place of torment and of agony. But the thing to notice is that Dives, he can't get out of there. It's a one-way street. See, the power of death is the power to keep a living soul in darkness. That's the power of death. Not only does death have power, we're told in Acts 2:24, we're told there that it was impossible for Jesus to be, God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death. Not only does death have power, the scripture tells us, but also death has agony. You know, suffering isn't confined to the physical dimension. You know, some of you are in probably excellent health. You know, you make sure you maintain, you know, the right body fat and all that, and you're eating your salads and your nuts and your vegetables and your fruits and all those kinds of things, and you exercise every day. You're great when it comes to that. You're in perfect physical health. There's no pains. There's no aches when you get up. When you bend over to tie your shoes, you don't think, I better not move too fast because I might not come back up. And so, you know, when you get older, you start to, negotiate these things with your body. But you're young. I remember something happened when I turned 41. And the aches and pains of life just started then. But before then, I can just dream back. Boy, I was unconquerable. I was a beast before. But I remember life before aches and pains. But some of you, you're in perfect health, yet your life is filled with the suffering of agony. You have intense emotional agony. There's anxiety, there's worry, frustration, bitterness, regret, shame, guilt, hatred. You're planning revenge in your mind. You're so sad about this. You're so regretful about that. You're so filled with agony and suffering. Even though your physical body is great, you feel great. There's something going on the inside. See, the part of you that experiences that kind of suffering survives the death of the body. Whatever it is that's experiencing regret, hatred, bitterness, or possibly joy and contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment, all of these things can be experienced apart from the body. Your body can be broken down. Boy, how many times have I been to the hospital, into people's homes, into hospice, and here's someone literally on their deathbed. And boy, they're a blessing to be around. There's joy and there's happiness. And here's someone else in the prime of life. They've got the body of a god. And boy, they're so filled with agony. You want to get as far away from that person as you possibly can. And see, that part of you that experiences that survives the death of the body. Death doesn't bring an end to the agony or the ecstasy of existence, because only that which is alive can feel agony or ecstasy. Now, it's interesting, and this is kind of haunting if you let this enter your soul. Our verse doesn't talk about the agony of dying. It talks about the agony of death. Now, that's almost counterintuitive, because you think once I'm dead, suffering's over. What do we say about someone who's died after a long illness? At least they're not suffering anymore. Maybe not. Maybe not. The part of you that can suffer lives beyond the death of your body. See, death can only be agony if you're alive. And so here's something, and this isn't a contradiction, it's a paradox. Here's something of which we say it's dead, and yet it still experiences agony. And they can only experience that if they're alive. Your soul is going to survive death. Death, the Bible says, isn't a cessation. Death is a continuation. Death has power. Death has agony. But Jesus, we're told there in Acts 2:24, he broke the power of death and he broke the agony of death. Now, before Jesus, death never had a happy ending. You went and it was a one-way street. See, Jesus came to give a happy ending to death by breaking the chains of death. So the question I want to ask now is, why was it impossible for death to hold Jesus? Why was it impossible for Jesus not to suffer the agony of death? What did Jesus have to overcome in order to come out of the grave? Now, we have the story of the resurrection. Jesus died, buried for 3 days. He rose again on the third day. That's the story of the resurrection. But there's a backstory to the resurrection. And I want to take the rest of the time I have with you to talk about the backstory of the resurrection. And the first part of the backstory of the resurrection is this, is that Satan could not defeat him. Why was it impossible for death to hold him? Well, the first point is that Satan could not defeat him. And we know that Satan had been gunning for Jesus for quite a while. There when Jesus was born, the wise men came to Jerusalem and they said to Herod, "Who is he, born king of the Jews?" And Herod said, "I don't know." So he called all his wise men together and said, "Hey, where is this king of the Jews supposed to be born?" And they looked in their scriptures. They said, "Well, Micah says in Bethlehem." And so the wise men go down to Bethlehem and they find Jesus. The star guided them. Now, Herod had told them, "When you find this king of the Jews, hey, come back and tell me, because I'd like to go down there and worship him too." Psych, he wanted nothing to do with his new king of the Jews. But the wise men didn't go back to King Herod. They went home by another way. And so King Herod went and he killed every baby that was 2 years old and under in order to wipe out Messiah, in order to get rid of the King of the Jews. And this certainly was demonically, satanically inspired, to take a baby and to run a sword through it. That's not just depravity. That's demonism. And this is Satan trying to kill Messiah, trying to get rid of Messiah. We know later on, at the temptations of Christ, Satan showed up and just began to draw him into all temptations. You know, the classic telling of the temptation story is that Jesus fasted for 40 days and then Satan showed up and gave him the three temptations. Turn the stones into bread, throw yourself off, and worship me and I'll give you all you want. But one of the Gospels says that Satan was tempting him the whole 40 days. And these are like three representative temptations. But Jesus was out there and Satan was trying to derail him from his mission, from what God had sent him to do. And so he tried to shut him down. And then we're told later at the end of the Gospels that Satan himself entered Judas in order to betray Jesus. And then we know the story of the betrayal of Judas in the garden and then the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And now finally, it appears as if Satan has won, that Satan has defeated Jesus the Christ, and that the whole story is over. Satan had been gunning him for quite a while, but now finally Jesus is dead, meaning his soul has been separated from his body, and that his body has been laid in the tomb, and we're very much aware of that story, which means that this Jesus no longer has influence over people anymore. Oh yeah, his memory will live on. His teaching will live on. He may be a very awesome historical figure. And there are many people today who believe that there was a Jesus, that he did say all kinds of cool things that we have in the gospel, but then he was killed. End of story. There's no resurrection. He's not God. He's not Messiah. There's no salvation to be had in his name. But he is a major historical figure, and we need to give him a shake for that. There's a lot of people who believe that, and that's what Satan wanted to keep it at, a major historical moral teacher that may or may have not said some good things in his culture. Now, and he knows that if he can make people think that, if he can keep the kingdom of God from coming because the king is dead, well then Satan will have won his way, that he had defeated Jesus Christ. Jesus failed at breaking the hold of Satan and the hold of sin and the hold of unbelief on people's lives. But here's what Hebrews says in chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, since humankind share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. God became a man. That's the Christmas story. Through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that's the resurrection story. So in Hebrews 2:14, you have Christmas and you have Easter and resurrection right there. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, the one-way street of death kept the souls of people wrapped in the chains of fear. Our verse there talks about that's a good verse. I wish I had written that. But actually, as I'm thinking this now, the one I wanted was where it talked about because Satan has the power of death, he keeps people's hearts in fear, in the bondage of fear. So that's in there. Trust me, believe me. Check it out. So anyway, through the fear of death, people's hearts are kept in fear and they're bound up in the chains of fear and anxiety. And so this one-way street of death, it kept the souls of people wrapped in the chains of fear. And what Satan did is he's keeping people from the hope of God and the help of God, because the suffering of death, the agony of death, it feeds right into Satan's schemes, because it always causes people to question the goodness of God. And there's always people who will say, how can a good God allow such misery, allow such pain? How could a good God, a merciful God, allow my child to die, allow my spouse to die, make me go into bankruptcy, allow this divorce, all kinds of suffering? How could a good God, a merciful God, let me have cancer? And on and on and on it goes. And it's through the fear of death that Satan keeps people bound and really rips off the reputation of God being a good God. Because if God really was good, he wouldn't let these bad things happen to you. But Satan could not defeat him. Satan couldn't prevent the body of Jesus. Excuse me. Satan couldn't prevent the soul of Jesus re-entering the body of Jesus that had been entombed in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Satan couldn't defeat him. Well, why? And the second part of this is because sin could not condemn him. Satan could not defend Jesus because Satan could not defeat Jesus because sin could not condemn him. Now, at first, that doesn't seem quite right because Jesus said from the cross, he cried out, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus said seven statements. They're called the seven words of Jesus. And this is the fourth word. This is the fourth statement that Jesus uttered. My Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in a sense, that makes sense. Why did God forsake his son Jesus on the cross? We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that he who knew no sin, Jesus, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. And that all of the sins of the world, billions of people, past, present, future, all came on Jesus on the cross. Well, how did God do that? I don't have a clue. I have no idea how that happened. But God took all the guilt and the shame and the brokenness and the alienation and the isolation of sin, and he laid it on Jesus Christ. And there on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He didn't become a sinner because he never willfully broke the law of God. But he became sin for you and me. Here's what Habakkuk says, chapter 1. Habakkuk says of the Lord, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why did the Father forsake Jesus on the cross? Because he couldn't look upon his son anymore. Because his son was sin. Just take out the O, put in the I, and that's what Jesus became. The son became sin. And the Father had to turn his face away. And Jesus knew that. Jesus was fully God, fully man, always in fellowship with his Father. Always knowing the heart of God, always knowing the presence of God in his life. That was always open. And when the Father turned from him, you know, Jesus would spend so much time in prayer and he would say, I don't say anything unless I hear the Father say it. I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it. And he was so conscious of the power and the presence of God the Father in his life. But now, he's there hanging on the cross, 12 noon, it turns dark. And he goes, whoa, I've never experienced this before. Not the flogging, not the agony of crucifixion and having to pull yourself up to get breath and going back down. He became aware of a new agony, that he had been abandoned by God. I can't imagine what that would feel like. And those of you who say, I don't feel like God is with me, you have no idea what it would really mean if God wasn't with you. But he utterly, totally abandoned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that's why. Because he who knew no sin became sin. So that's why Jesus uttered that fourth word. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sixth statement or the sixth word from the cross is it is finished. It is finished. Well, what is finished? Well, the punishment. It's complete. The punishment is done. If not, then Christ died too soon. If the price wasn't paid, if the punishment wasn't complete, if it's not finished, that means there's more sin to suffer for. There's more sin that I have to maybe, you know, pay for. But Jesus paid my full debt. And so when he said it is finished, he meant that the price was paid, the punishment, it's complete. And if Jesus died too soon, the punishment for the crime is not complete. You know, we've all heard of, first-degree murderers getting 20 years in prison. And even then we go, 20 years? Is that all? I mean, he took someone's life. He took everything from someone, and he gets 20 years. Boy, that just doesn't seem right. In my metric system, it doesn't seem right. And then, after 10 years, he's released for good behavior. And even then you go, oh, boy. He intentionally, premeditatedly lay in wait, and he took this person's life. And then he was in jail for 10 years. Boy, that just has justice been served. And I'm not here to talk about criminal justice. We'll do it over coffee in the cafe or something afterward. But anyway, in me, that just doesn't register. That enough price hasn't been paid. The punishment isn't complete. A lot of people would cry, incomplete, incomplete. There's more that has to take place in that person's life. But here's what Isaiah 53:11 says. As a result of the anguish of his soul, the Psalm 53 is a psalm of Christ, mostly on the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As a result of the anguish of Jesus' soul, he, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. So Jesus, if he was crucified at 9 a.m., and he gave up his spirit at 3 p.m. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. Now, why is that enough? I have no idea. I don't know how God measures these things. It became pitch dark at noon. And so from 12 to about 3, Jesus was very aware, not only of the physical suffering, but that his soul had been abandoned and that he was entirely alone on planet Earth. And we're told here, as a result of the anguish of his soul. What's the anguish? Well, first of all, it's the sin being put on him. Jesus, can you imagine living 33 years and never having one lustful thought? Never having one hateful feeling? Never ever having to go back to someone and saying, boy, I'm really sorry for what I said. Not a shadow of shame. Not an ounce of guilt. His soul was lived completely in the sunlight. And then all of a sudden, the sins of billions and billions of people, your sin, my sin, boy, I can't imagine. I heard of a man in 1270 who was a rural farmer in England. He went to London in 1270, and two days later he died of lung problems because of the smog was so bad in London in 1270. All the coal and all the wood that was burning and the whole thing. His soul, I mean, his body had just had, you know, pure pristine air for his whole life, and then as an elderly man he goes to London and 2 days later. Because of all that polluted air coming in. So Jesus, pure, spotless Son of God. And then, in a moment of time, there's the agony of soul, compounded by knowing that God had forsaken him. He will see as a result of the agony of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So God is satisfied with the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant Jesus, will justify the many because he will bear their iniquity. And here's my take on the deal. When Jesus knew that the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice, with the suffering and the punishment of the cross, that's when he said, "It's finished. God is satisfied. The price is paid. The punishment is complete." And then that leads us to the seventh word on the cross, the last statement of Jesus. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, the fourth word is, "You've abandoned me, Father." But now the final word is, "I'm giving my spirit into your hands." Because he knew that the Father received him. He knew that the suffering was complete. He knew the price was paid and that his Father was satisfied. And his Father turned to him again. And so Jesus said, "Okay, it's done. All right, praise the Lord. Take me. It's done. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He knew that the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice. He knew the price had been paid in full. He knew that the Father no longer turned his face away. And he knew that his Father would receive him. The devil could not defeat him. Sin could not condemn him. And then thirdly here, the backstory is that Hades could not chain him. And the reason that Hades, the place of the dead, could not chain him is because he wasn't guilty. Hades could only hold on to the guilty. Whenever I go over to Santa Rita prison there, I've been to San Quentin before in different places, but Santa Rita, I know it's just a county jail, but it's kind of ominous there. And I won't ask for amens from those of you who have possibly been there, but you know, you go in there and you hear the door slam, and the deputies are never smile. I'm sure they're very nice gentlemen, but they I don't know if they're just toughened by their job or they're told in their manual, never smile. And on every page, remember, never smile. And they're courteous and nice, but kind of imposing at the same time. And they let you through the locked gate to go into the various different cell blocks. And then you hear that door not just click behind you, it slams behind you. And metal on metal in these wide cavernous hallways, it's boom. There's this reverberation that goes on and on. And then the hallways at Santa Rita, they're just cinder block. And they must be, I mean, literally hundreds of yards long. And you're down at the very last cell block down there. And so you're walking through and it's intimidating, it's imposing, and you would think, boy, and I think I can't imagine spending more than the time I'm going to spend, you know, visiting Robert over here. No. I wouldn't want to spend any more time in here than the time it takes to visit with this fella and get out. And I know, though, I can walk through Santa Rita, though, with confidence. Because you know why? I'm not guilty. At least anything they're aware of, you know. I'm not guilty. There's no hold that the law has on me. And there's no, I guess there is a way that some deranged guard could arbitrarily grab me and throw me into a cell. But there's no way that an officer of the law could lay a hand on me in there. Because I'm not guilty. Hades cannot chain him. He has no guilt. The price is when he died, you know, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. But by the time he died, the sin was gone. It's finished. How could he commit his sinful soul into the hands of his Father? And how did the sin come on him and leave? I don't know all the mechanics of Calvary, the mechanics of redemption. But I know that when Jesus died, he was confident that the price was finished and that the Father would receive him and that Hades could not hold him. Satan could not defeat him. Sin could not condemn him. Hades could not chain him. And therefore, death could not hold him. And this is still part of the backstory of the resurrection. His body was now free to reunite. His soul was free now to reunite with his body that was in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Because Satan couldn't defeat him. Sin could not condemn him. Hades could not hold him. Boy, I'm free. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back. N.T. Wright is an Anglican theologian, and he writes this. I love this. He says, resurrection isn't life after death. It is the reversal of death. It's the reversal of death. It's not like, you know, as a Christian, I die and go on to a better place. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ comes again, my soul that's in the presence of God in heaven, it's going to come back and it's going to inhabit this body. And you might think, well, Tim, you might want to rethink that. But it goes on to say that this body here is going to be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. This earthly will put on the heavenly. And C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me, what I'm going to look like in heaven, you would all get down and worship me. I'm going to be so awesome. You are going to be so awesome. If we saw you in your resurrection glory, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship you, thinking that a God was among us. Because that kind of thing was never seen until Jesus rose from the dead. And there he was able to appear and disappear and pass through walls. And I don't get the physics of the thing. But this is what happened. The death could not hold him. And so the putrefaction, the corruption, the decay, the process that had started on the body of Jesus, even after 3 days, it was reversed. As the Spirit of Christ, as the soul of Jesus came back into that body. And it was raised in resurrection glory. And it was that body that came out of the tomb. And because death could not hold him, we come to the final step. The grave could not keep him. The first and the biggest challenge for the women who came to Jesus' tomb early on Sunday morning was the last and the smallest challenge for Jesus in all the things he had to do in order to overcome death and to rise from the dead. The rolling away of the tombstone was the least of all the obstacles presented by the resurrection. And that was the biggest challenge for the women who came to the tomb. They're going early on Sunday morning to really unwrap his body and pack him more with the funeral spices to preserve his body longer, as was the custom in those days. And as they came to the tomb, they said, who's going to roll away the stone for us? And for them, that was the hugest thing on their mind. But for Jesus, you know, they were going from the outside in, but Jesus working from the inside out. Listen, if you can overcome the devil and sin and Hades and death, the grave is no problem whatsoever. And so that tombstone just rolled away. That was of least concern to him. So, the story of the resurrection, it has a backstory. And the resurrection of Jesus is possible because Satan could not defeat him, sin could not condemn him, Hades could not chain him, death could not hold him, and therefore the grave could not keep him. That's the story, and that's the backstory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a story with a happy ending. And it's a happy ending for you and for me. And that's the question. Will your life have a happy ending? You know, it's one thing, you know, you hear of a prison break. And so you figure, we've all seen movies and TV shows that just spin the whole plot developing that this guy's in prison and he's smart and he knows how to work the system and he's working different ways to get out of prison. And finally, you know, on a certain night, he, you know, makes his way out. But it's only one person making their way out because they're so brilliant and witty and clever and bold and all of that. But the resurrection of Jesus just isn't the story of a clever, witty, powerful man coming back from the one-way street of death. See, it's one thing to hear that there was a prison break at Santa Rita and two inmates got out, but everybody else there is stuck. It's another thing to read where these two guys got out and every cell door popped open, all of the manacles, all the shackles sprang loose, and the prisoners we're free. And see, that's the story of the resurrection. The resurrection just isn't the story of one man rising from the dead. The story of the resurrection is the promise for each and every one of us to rise from the dead because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus is not just an escapee. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus would say, if you want your life to have a happy ending, follow me. Follow my way. You can be like Dives there, the rich man in Lazarus, and he just lived a life of indifferent wealth and gluttony and drunkenness, and who cares about anybody else and anything else, and who cares about the claims of God on my life? Forget it. I'll know no God but myself. I'll know no claims on my life but my claims. Well, he didn't have a good ending to his story. And the Bible says that the only way your story will have a good ending, a happy ending, is to hook up with Jesus, to connect with Jesus. Well, how do I do that? Paul the Apostle said, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, like we've been talking about, and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And possibly some of you, you've never made the good confession. Jesus asked his guys, he said, who do men say that I am? And they gave different opinions of the populace. And then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter made the good confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's possible that some of you have not made the good confession and have bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. I want to give you that opportunity on resurrection morning, that God, the Holy Spirit, will come inside of you, regenerate you, cause you to be born again, send His Spirit to live in you, that God would forgive you all of your sins, that you might participate in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus has blazed the trail for you and me. The prison door's open, the shackles are off. The only question is, are you going to walk out of the prison cell you're in, into the forgiveness and into the mercy of God? If you want to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior this morning, you've never done that before, you've never opened up your life to Christ, you've never made the good confession, I would invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. Pray for me. I would love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus this morning. If you've never done that, you believe in your heart that God did raise Jesus from the dead, and you're ready to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, I invite you to stand up right where you're at. We're not going to have soft music playing. We're not going to have anything like that. But if you're responding to Jesus this morning, if you're convinced that Jesus is risen from the dead, you've never made that step before, I invite you just to stand up. I'd love to introduce you to Jesus this morning. We're going to have a time of communion this morning.